It's now the opportunity for our brother Matt to come forward and give us words of exhortation.
Thank you, Peter, and good morning, everyone. This morning, as we remember our Lord and God's gift of grace through these symbols of the bread and the wine, I'd like to share a consideration with you on salvation. It is the hope of salvation through our Lord's life, death, and resurrection that draws us together like this each week. So let's begin right in one of the most direct descriptions of salvation from Paul in Ephesians 2. And this is from the New English Translation. I'll sort of switch back and forth between that and the ESV this morning. But Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10, verses that we all know well. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his creative work, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand so we can do them. This biblical principle of salvation by grace through faith is one that we know well. And it's a principle, I think, that's over time easy to remember the words, but it's also a lofty one. Grace and faith are these lofty spiritual concepts that I know I recognize with fond familiarity, but I also gloss over their full meaning sometimes when they roll through my thoughts or off my tongue. And though we may not experience the direct revelation of God through the prophets, as in ancient times, God, through the apostles, has left us a message that isn't full of esoteric spiritual concepts that we need to debate and supplement with research and definition. We're not left gathering up the pieces and speculating on the scriptural meaning of God's grace. Paul, in his letter to Titus, provides what I think is sort of a parallel passage to these verses in Ephesians 2. And I'm not sure which letter came first in Paul's writings, but it's as though these two passages are simply alternate wordings of the same biblical principle of salvation. They both contain the same elements. And Paul often does this. He reiterates common concepts and explanations he uses in his letters to his various recipients, varying the mode of his message to suit the different audience that he's writing to. And sometimes these similarities, I think, are very striking. And for me, this is one of those cases. So the Ephesians passage uses this lofty spiritual language, and the Titus passage, I think, expresses the same principle, but through much more practical and verbose language. So if we look at Titus 2 and verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. As in the description of salvation in Ephesians 2, here in Titus, the grace of God features very prominently. In Ephesians, Paul writes, by grace you are saved. And here in Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. God's grace here in Titus is no longer this lofty spiritual concept. He personifies it through Jesus Christ. So we therefore don't need to go through mental gymnastics to understand and describe God's grace. We only need to understand Jesus Christ, his prophecy fulfilling life, his death and resurrection. It's the ultimate exemplary description of God's grace. So both passages likewise describe this grace, Jesus Christ, as the gift of God. In Ephesians, Paul writes, it is the gift of God. And here in Titus, the fact that it's God's gift is bound up in the phrase, for the grace of God has appeared. Clearly, as it was God's grace, Jesus was given or sent by God, as John writes, for God so loved the world that he gave. And in Titus, Paul adds to the understanding of this gift that Jesus himself embodied the giving purpose of his Father in that he gave himself for us. And this understanding we have straight from the Lord's lips himself as well, which we read recently in Mark 10, verse 45, where he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we've considered this grace component of salvation now, but both passages in Ephesians and Titus also emphasize this necessary component of faith as well. In Ephesians, salvation is through faith. And of course, when faith is described in Scripture, we know it always includes this component of action. As James writes, faith without works is dead. And Paul makes clear in Ephesians, though, that those works are prepared beforehand by God. They aren't of our own imagination, so they're not this source of boasting. And in Titus, Paul provides a fuller description of this faith. Here he equates the faithful life with training or teaching, if you're reading the King James Version. Which when we consider this action component of faith, training or teaching is a powerful image. Training is a purposeful activity. It's not finished until the goal of the training is complete or reached. In the case of salvation, faith is training for what Paul calls our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So like grace here in Titus, faith is also no longer just a lofty spiritual concept. It's the process by which Jesus Christ trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age while we wait for this blessed hope. So this is the practical outworking of faith. And as we all know, it sounds much simpler than it truly is. But Paul acknowledges this as well when he writes in verse 14 that this faith training is a process of purification. And it only reaches its completion at the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So taken together, these two passages, the understanding of salvation that we gain from them is that it isn't just a future hope and blessing of resurrection to life in God's kingdom, nor is it a free gift that we simply need to accept and continue on in inaction. It's a process that spans our mortal lives, our deaths, and even into that future blessed hope, the promised resurrection to life. God's free gift of grace in Jesus Christ is available to all people today. Faith is this necessary process of training by Jesus Christ. So this blessed hope of God's kingdom is the only component of salvation that's in the future, that's yet to be fulfilled. So salvation, therefore, begins and is expressed with a transformed life now, today. And this morning, as we remember Jesus Christ, the grace of God, and the process of salvation that has begun in us, I know I must ask myself some questions. Am I living a transformed life? Am I training under my Lord and Master? Am I renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions? Could I be described as self-controlled, upright, godly? Am I waiting for the blessed hope? Or is my hope short-sighted and tied up in this world? So as we reflect on these sorts of questions, as we do Sunday mornings like this, I'd like to take a few moments to train with you under the instruction of the Lord, and particularly through the last days and moments of his life, which we read about this morning in Mark chapter 15. And this chapter records what I'm certain were the most painful and difficult days of the Lord's mortal life. And as unpleasant as it can be to consider the scale of his suffering, I think with each year of our lives that pass, perhaps the more precious and comforting it becomes that our teacher, our trainer, was, as the prophet Isaiah records, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, there's an immense amount of detail in this chapter alone in Mark. So this morning, we'll focus on three prophetic fulfillments from this chapter of Mark in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 53. And so it's this very familiar servant of the Lord prophecy that starts in chapter 52 and continues to the end of chapter 53. And it draws us into these events that we read about in Mark's gospel account of our Lord's last mortal days, and specifically in chapter 15. So we'll focus on verses 7 to 9 of Isaiah chapter 53. So just reading those verses, Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So the prophecies in these three verses are all directly fulfilled in Mark chapter 15, which took place somewhere around 700 years after Isaiah received them. And I've read the three verses here, and there are similarly three fulfilled prophecies that we'll consider this morning. In verse 7, the Lord's suffering and his response to it. In verse 8, the Lord's death and the response of those who witnessed it. And finally, in verse 9, the Lord's burial. So beginning then with verse 7 here in Isaiah 53, just read it again here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So in this verse, there are four distinct sufferings of the Lord that are described, and three responses. So starting with the sufferings first, he was oppressed. And this word used in the Old Testament is most often in the context of taskmasters cruelly mistreating their slaves. So this mistreatment usually involved very real existential threats. And for the Lord, this began much sooner than his arrest and his trial. The Jews were constantly, from the early days of his ministry, plotting how they might capture him and kill him. And the seriousness of this threat and the knowledge that it would eventually become a reality for him was the oppression that Jesus faced. And it came to this crescendo in his trials before the chief priests and Pilate and Herod, recorded in the Gospels. So second of all, of these four sufferings, we read he was afflicted. And this word, afflicted, in the Old Testament carries the idea of humiliation, shame, scorn, mockery. And as with the oppression, this affliction began long before the taunts, the mockery of the soldiers and of the people as he hung on the cross in Mark 15. This began as the Jews rejected him and sought to discredit him and catch him in his words. So the third suffering in this verse, verse 7, is that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And this imagery, I think, is interesting because it sort of has this double meaning. To an outside observer, it would appear that the Lord was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but there's an important contrast, isn't there? Unlike the lamb, the Lord was not ignorant of the impending threat of slaughter. So it's one thing to be oppressed and afflicted all the while living in hope that your situation will improve. But Jesus endured oppression and affliction all the while knowing it was leading to his death. With his closest companions struggling to accept it and being unable to support him as it approached. And fourth of these sufferings, he was sheared like a sheep. He was stripped of everything, his clothing, his family, his friends, even his father's protection. So to these four descriptions of suffering in verse 7, Isaiah prophesies the Lord's three responses. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet first he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is, second one, silent before its shears. So, number three, he did not open his mouth. So his response to these sufferings was silence, patience, and acceptance. And I think we see this very clearly in each of his mock trials. Just reading from Mark 14, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And again this morning, as we read in chapter 15, verse 4, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And in fact, for each of these three responses in Isaiah's prophecy, there's similarly three fulfillments in the Lord. The first two we've looked at, and the third is recorded in Luke's Gospel in verse 23, as Pilate sends Jesus to Herod for this third trial of sorts. In Luke 23, verse 8, we read, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer." Now, the lesson of the Lord's silence is, of course, not that simply having a stiff upper lip is what God desires from us, but Peter, rather, explains, I think, the application for us. as suffering for righteousness' sake, as he writes in 1 Peter 3. So 1 Peter 3, verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So had the Lord defended himself to Pilate or Herod, he may have been acquitted. After all, as we read, Pilate knew that it was simply out of envy the Jews had delivered him up, and he was eager for Christ to defend himself. But he chose rather to suffer for righteousness' sake, choosing God's will even over self-preservation. Continuing to our second prophecy, though, in Isaiah 53, verse 8, we, of course, find that he did not only suffer and respond with patient silence, he did also die. In Isaiah 53, 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. So he was not only led to the slaughter, as we read in verse 7, he was slaughtered. Not for his own sin, but like the Passover lamb, for the sins of his people. And this, of course, is the central message of the gospel. And it's found throughout Isaiah's prophecy. He shall bear their iniquities. He bore the sin of many, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. But what was the response of the Lord's generation? Isaiah records here in verse 8 that they would not even consider it. And the word here, consider, means to ponder, to meditate. They paid it no attention. And like them, we can see and yet not see. We can hear without hearing. We have an immense capacity for assessing spiritual things incorrectly. I ask myself, how often do I meditate on the great things? Do I think and ponder the things of God? And I'm sure we could all do well to learn from Isaiah's indictment of the generation of Jesus. Consider, ponder, muse, meditate, reflect, contemplate these great things. And this is the greatest of all, that the servant of the Lord was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of his people. And Scripture, in fact, provides us an example of someone who pondered this very message, starting with these verses in Isaiah 53. Just reading from Acts 8, verse 30, of the Ethiopian eunuch. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" So this is the transformative effect when we truly ponder, meditate, reflect on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for the transgressions of his people. And the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing, we read in verse 39. So this brings us to our third and final prophecy from these three verses in Isaiah 53 that is fulfilled in Mark 15. And reading from verse 9 again, this time from the New English Translation, Isaiah 53, verse 9, they intended to bury him with criminals, but he ended up in a rich man's tomb because he had committed no violent deeds, nor had he spoken deceitfully. And some translations lump together criminals and rich men here, but it seems this verse is rather contrasting the burial of a common criminal with that of a rich man. And Mark gives us the fulfillment of this in Jesus' burial in verse 42 of chapter 15. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And down in verse 46, he lays Jesus in his tomb. And Mark doesn't explicitly tell us that Joseph was rich, but Matthew's gospel does include that detail in Matthew 27:57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So we could ask why this is a significant detail. Why did God plan this and have it prophesied 700 years ahead of time that Jesus would be buried in this way? And perhaps one reason is this, that when Jesus died, his work was done. He had suffered, he had been assigned this place with the wicked, dying like a criminal between these two thieves, and the expectation that he would have a grave with them, with the wicked. But he didn't. The work of redemption through him was done. There was no longer this need for humiliation. Instead, God shows honor to his servant by arranging this burial in the grave of a rich man, this disciple, Joseph of Arimathea. So to those around him, he would have looked like a criminal dying for his own crimes. But he was not. He was the servant of the Lord. And when his work of suffering, like the sacrificial lamb and dying for the transgression of his people, was done, God began to honor him even in his death, in the way that he was buried. And why, might we ask, was God concerned with this short period of his son's death and burial? After all, 3 days is nothing to be compared with eternity that was to follow shortly. But David also speaks of God's care for his people even in death. In Psalm 116, verse 15, we read, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." And precious here carries this meaning of value, worthy of honor. And the death of each of his saints, he counts as costly, as weighty. And so how much more the death of his only son, who died not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. Well, so much so that it became a specific subject of his prophetic word given through Isaiah. So this is the God whose plan and process of salvation we've been invited to participate in through Jesus Christ, his gift of grace to all people. Through this gift, we've been called to this life of faith, of training under Jesus Christ, training to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. As we then consider the end of our Lord's mortal life in the bread and the wine this morning, and look to that blessed hope of salvation that rose from the grave with him this morning, I'll close with the words of David once more in Psalm 116 at verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord.